The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, and I want to give a little personal testimony here. I read this verse, this whole passage, several times over the years, but I do remember one time reading this passage. And I just want to read a few of the first words and tell you what happened. For I delivered to you as of first importance, stop. It's kind of like a telegram. And that was the Holy Spirit. He said, stop and read that again, John. For I delivered to you as of first importance. First. He got my attention. So after that, I would say this is one of the few scriptures in the New Testament that was packed full of the good news, all in just a few verses that you could very easily pass on to someone else if you had a copy of your Bible. So would you please stand for the scripture reading? 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and children are dismissed for children's church.
Let me pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'll speak to us. Lord, I ask that you'll use me, help me to speak clearly. And Lord, we ask that you use your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With familiar things. When the new word you learn is similar to what you already know, it makes it easier to remember or even bring memories to mind. For example, I grew up associating Easter with the word Pascua, which is the Portuguese word for Easter, or Pac in French, or Pascua in Spanish, or Pascua in Italian, or Pas in Dutch, or Pasca in Greek. So Pascha is the Greek word for Easter. What you might have noticed that is several languages, the word Easter sounds similar to the Greek word Pascha. This Greek word is the translation of another Hebrew word. Does anyone want to guess what that might be? Passover, yeah. Passover is closely associated with Easter. Passover was a festival instituted by God in Exodus 12, where God told Moses to tell the Israelites while in Egypt, before they left, to sacrifice a lamb and sprinkle the blood on the doorposts as a sign. And this is what it says in Exodus 12, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." It was during the celebration of Passover that Jesus was crucified. Therefore, Paul calls Jesus the Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." There's a lot of significance in Christ's death at the end of the Passover. There are many traditions and rituals that Passover might have brought to mind to the first century believers. So when they heard the word Passover, or in Greek, Pascha, it brought to their minds a lot of memories. When I hear the word Easter, it does not bring any memories to me. But hearing the word Pascha, many memories come back to my mind. You might expect that I could tell you the Brazilian traditions for Easter, but traditions that I have are more a mix of my grandparents' traditions. Since my father passed away when I was a kid, I have some precious memories with my grandparents. My grandma, which had I would call it Nonna, which is the Italian word for grandma, so Nonna Celia, had a strong Italian accent and Italian traditions. With her, Easter was going to church on Good Friday procession, which is a Catholic tradition of remembering Christ's death during Easter. And I always could count on getting a chocolate bar from my Nonna. My other grandmother, we will call her Mutter, which is the German word for mother. My Mutter, on the other hand, will not give me a bar of chocolate, but a big egg of chocolate. So with my Mutter, we will take empty chicken eggs and wash and dry them and color the eggs with a special kind of paper that will bleed on the color in the egg. After all that, we will fill the eggs with sugary roasted peanuts. And I think my first ever egg hunt was when Byron hunted eggs in our basement. For me growing up, the Easter eggs will be in the kitchen with the dessert bowl. I wouldn't be hiding. I'm confident that you have different memories when you hear the word Easter. These memories and traditions might be good, but honestly, they are not that important, because our traditions don't define what Easter is. Therefore, we need to look at the question, what is Easter? So what is Easter? It's a celebration of what is to come. It's a reminder to be anticipating the completion of our salvation. Easter is one of the oldest Christian holiday. Historically, the oldest Christian tradition is to meet weekly on Sunday. The second oldest Christian tradition is to celebrate Easter, which is what's celebrated during the time of Passover. This tradition was well established before the year 200. The earliest records that we have and that we know of Easter were celebrated by a vigil beginning on Saturday evening and ending on Sunday morning, with a dual focus on Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Therefore, throughout the last 2,000 years, Easter has been a time to focus on Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And we see from 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul highlights three things as the most elemental for our Christian faith. First, that Christ died for our sins. Secondly, that Christ was buried. And third, that Christ rose on the third day. Throughout the centuries, the focus on Christ's crucifixion and death is remembered on Good Friday, while today, Easter Sunday, the focus on Christ's resurrection. For me, growing up in the Catholic Church, there was much emphasis on the crucifixion during Easter. But the living hope is in the resurrection. That will be our focus today as we look at two questions. Why is the resurrection crucial, and what will the resurrection provide? So first, why is the resurrection crucial? I think we all know the importance of the cross, how crucial it is for our salvation. It is that sacrifice that Jesus provided. We are aware of the power of the cross and of the blood of Christ. But do we truly recognize the crucial importance of the resurrection? When we look at scriptures, it seems that the resurrection was a foundation truth for the first century believers and apostles. We see the importance of the resurrection in the Gospels as the climax of the story we call the Gospel is the resurrection. Then we see the apostles boldly proclaiming Christ and putting their lives at risk because they were eyewitness of the resurrection, not eyewitness of Jesus' miracles or the wrongful death, but his resurrection. I'm sure you have studied this passage in Acts 4 but notice the importance of the resurrection in this account. So in Acts 4, when Peter and John were before the council, before the priests, because the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees were, according to verse 2, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. So let's pause. So the leaders were upset not because they were preaching or healing or even talking about what Jesus did, but because they were proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. You might remember this was a major difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They will say the life we have now that there is. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection and that this life is not all that there is. So it's ironic and significant that they both stand against Peter and John. The reason they did stand against the apostle was that they were against Jesus. That is, was in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Jesus equally debunks their own conception of God. Instead, they should have been listening to him. And Peter and John were arrested, and they were questioned about how they healed the crippled man, because clearly the leaders didn't like what they were preaching. So they tried to change the topic by asking, by what power or by what name did you do this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, responded in verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucify, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Then the council couldn't find a reason to imprison them regarding the account of the man that was healed. Therefore, the leaders charged the apostles to speak no more to anyone in this name, because that's what bothered them. They didn't mind the miracle healing. The problem was Jesus, or even the mention of Jesus' name. Isn't this the same in our world today? You can talk all you want about Christian life or even God, but people don't like when you mention the name of Jesus. But back to Acts, then Peter and John respond in verse 20, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, specifically Jesus' resurrection." One application that is screaming to be addressed is our responsibility to share this news with others today in the same boldness as the apostles, to tell people proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. We have not seen the resurrected Christ with our physical eyes, but by faith we have seen him and believe in him. So we too can proclaim the resurrection from the dead in Jesus. Easter might be a time of that we focus and we repeat traditions. Let's not miss the hope of Easter, the hope of resurrection. We don't need to change our traditions, but we might need to make sure that we are not putting Jesus aside in our traditions. Like Peter and John, we need to be boldly and faithfully proclaiming Jesus to our kids, friends, and family, to our neighbors, or to anyone that God put in our paths. In summary, we see the resurrection as prime importance in what Peter and John were teaching the people in the temple after healing the crippled man. The apostles pointed out that it was through the name of Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, that they were going to continue preaching. Not just preaching, but because they had seen and heard, they were eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. It could not remain silent because of such miracles, life-changing news. We continue seeing the centrality of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says in verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Then 1 Corinthians 15, 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope and this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." We can see here God saying that the resurrection is crucial for the foundation of our faith. There are many aspects of the resurrection that we could focus on, but today we are focused only on two guarantees the resurrection provides for us right now. We also study the future blessing of the resurrection that the resurrection provides. So first, the resurrection guarantees our justification. So before we go any further, we need to be reminded of the definition of justification. Elwell says, justification is the declaration of a person to be just or righteous. It's a legal term signifying acquittal. I'm not a legal person, so I didn't know what acquittal was. So acquittal is the same as not guilty in legal terms. It certifies that the accused is free from the charge of an offense. And Baker says that regarding justification, the act of God in bringing sinners into a new covenant relationship with himself through the forgiveness of sins, along with such terms as regeneration and reconciliation, it relates to a basic aspect of conversion, is a declarative act of God by which he establishes persons as righteous, that is, in right and true relationship with himself. We could summarize justification as a declaration of being righteous. But how does the fact of being declared not guilty but righteous before God have to do with the resurrection? Paul makes the connection between the resurrection and our justification in Romans 4, verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. Here we see that when Paul says Christ was raised for our justification, he's basically saying that the declaration of being not guilty was made by God the Father when he raised Christ from the dead. The resurrection is the final proof that Christ paid fully for our justification. This is better explained by Gruden, where he says, by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, that his work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, I approve of what you have done, and you find favor in my sight. Christ's resurrection is the living proof of our justification. There that we were declared righteous by God, that our unrighteousness was paid on the cross, and that we are covered by Christ's righteousness. This is amazing truth, and it's so important for us to remember so that we can have great confidence in Christ. I'm confident that you might be thinking, good, but you haven't told me anything new. I know this truth, but what does it mean for us in our everyday lives? I think we often miss confessing our sins to one another, even forgiving ourselves. Before I got married, I thought I was a pretty good Christian, but the closer I get to others, the more evident is in my imperfect heart and my need for a Redeemer. I think this is being even more evident when we got kids in the mix. I'm often surprised at my selfishness and my desire to control things instead of trusting and resting in God. But what I'm learning is my need to humble myself and confess my sins to my son when I sin against him and others, or at times to forgive myself. The reason we struggle to confess our sins to one another or to forgive ourselves is that we forget the hope that we have in Christ has taken our sins, and his resurrection is a declaration that we are forgiven. We are righteous. We are covered in his blood. So now we can confess and forgive. This glorious truth and amazing news that our justification is secure and proven in the resurrection. However, there's more than the resurrection guarantees for us right now. The resurrection guarantees our regeneration. So let's go back and look again what the definition of regeneration. Regeneration is the idea of being born again. More technically, someone defines as a special act of God in which the recipient is passive. God alone awakens the person spiritually through the power of his Holy Spirit. In a technical sense, the act of regeneration takes place at the moment of conversion as the individual is spiritually awakened. We might have a better understanding considering this other definition, inner cleansing and renewal of the human nature by the Holy Spirit. Mankind's spiritual condition is transformed from a disposition of sin to one of a new relationship with God. Regeneration involves both moral restoration and the reception of new life. The idea of regeneration is expressed as rebirth, being born again. This new birth suggests the newness of life in Christ. The process of regeneration is not brought about by human righteousness, but by the gracious act of God. So now that we are reminded of the definition of regeneration, we can look at the following question. How does the resurrection guarantees our regeneration? Peter says in 1 Peter 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In this passage, God is saying that in regeneration, he causes us to be born again. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This connection is better explained by Grudem when he says, "When Jesus rose from the dead, he had a new quality of life, a resurrection life, in a human body and human spirit that were perfectly suited for fellowship and obedience to God forever. In his resurrection, Jesus earned for us a new life just like his. We do not receive all of that new resurrection life when we become Christians, for our bodies remain as they were, still subject to weakness, aging, and death. But in our spirits, we are made alive with new resurrection power. It's through the power of the resurrection that we are made spiritually alive. And it's this same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. Paul prays to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1 that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Here he is saying the immeasurable greatness of his power that is at work within us is the same power that raises Christ from the dead. Let me say this again because this is important. Here he is saying the immeasurable greatness of his power that is at work within us is the same power that raises Christ from the dead. We have seen that the resurrection provides two great, amazing things for us right now. It guarantees our justification and regeneration. It is through the power of the resurrection that we can be born again in our spirits. The heart of the stone is removed from the heart of flesh is given. This prophecy from Ezekiel describes justification and regeneration. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In this prophecy from Ezekiel, we see the amazing work that God made available for us today. This is not a future prophecy for us. It is available for us right now. If you have not repented and trusted in Jesus, don't wait until tomorrow. He can make you alive today. These provisions are amazing and eternally life-saving and life-giving. But that's not all. There is more. There's another very important provision through the resurrection. But unlike the previous, This is something that we are waiting to receive. It's the final piece of our salvation. So let's look at our last question. What will the resurrection provide? The final piece of our salvation is when we will receive new bodies. When we will be completely separated from sin. Then we'll not be able to sin anymore. I don't think we talk enough or think enough about what it's going to be like to have perfect bodies. We will glorify God perfectly. We will worship Him perfectly. We will obey Him perfectly. I think the reason we don't talk and think too much about it is because there are so many unknowns. In fact, Scripture is vague in the few details that are provided. I think this is because if we really knew and understood what we'll be longing, we will be longing for heaven and the resurrected bodies so much that we'll want to shortchange our time on earth. Regardless, I believe the most common thought might be that we'll be like when we were in our 20s. But I don't think that's a precise picture of what it's going to be like. This is not a perfect illustration, but this is what I could think of. I have an old mower. I mean, a really old mower, a 24-year mower. And due to its age, every winter I need to replace major parts in addition to the normal maintenance. And just a disclosure, I really like my old mower. Partially because I learned so much, and in a few years it will be completely new. And we might think of our bodies like my old mower, which is always just one turn away from something else breaking and needing fixing. So we might think of our new bodies as getting a new mower, a new shiny mower. But it's much better than that. A new mower still breaks and still needs maintenance. Our new bodies are going to be perfect and will never break again. It's going to be so different that we might say, I think that's my mower. It doesn't look like it, but it seems like it. So it will be with our bodies. So what does Scripture say about our new bodies? Here's a good summary from a systematic. The New Testament several times connects Jesus' resurrection with our final bodily resurrection. The most extensive discussion of the connection between Christ's resurrection and our own is found in 1 Corinthians 15:12 to 58. There Paul says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In calling Christ the first fruits, Paul uses a metaphor from agriculture to indicate that we will be like Christ. Just as the first fruits are, or the first taste of the ripening crop show what the rest of the harvest will be like for that crop. So Christ, as the first fruits, show what our resurrection bodies will be like when, in God's final harvest, He raises us from the dead and brings us into His presence. So let's look at this text in 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 42 to 49. Which is comparing our current earthly body with our heavenly body, which is to come. So verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What's sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown as a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And then verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. There are a few key words from this passage that give us an idea of what our heavenly bodies are going to be like. The key verse is verse 49, where it says, we shall bear the image of Christ. Right now, because of our justification and regeneration, we partially bear His image by reflecting on His heart and compassion and love for God. What is to come is when we'll be perfectly bearing his image. Our bodies will be like Christ's resurrected body. You might ask, does it mean we'll be able to go through walls? We might be thinking of John 20, where it describes the resurrected Christ. But Scripture doesn't say that Jesus went through the wall. All it says that the doors were locked, and Jesus came and stood among them. It doesn't say how Jesus got into the room. In my mind, it's very possible that Jesus just opened the door, the locked door, and no one noticed because they knew the doors were locked. I think it's safe to assume that we're going to eat and drink in our resurrected bodies because Jesus did drink and eat after the resurrection in Luke 24. At the same time, after the resurrection, the disciples didn't recognize him right away. This is likely because Jesus' resurrected body was different, but there was something familiar to them that even after a while they did recognize him. This was the case on the road of Emmaus and the two disciples in Luke 24, when Jesus appeared to Mary in John 20. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, we see that first Paul says that new bodies are going to be imperishable. That means we'll not grow old or wear out. We will not be subject to disease or sickness. We will be completely healthy forever. Back to my imperfect mower illustration, that means the mower won't even need maintenance, such as fixing a flat tire or greasing the joints or blade sharpening or engine repairs. In the same way, as hard it is to imagine, we won't need to blow our noses or take vitamins or filter the water we drink. We won't get sick, not even a little cold, because we'll no longer be perishing. This is crazy and almost unimaginable to think about. In this life, every day we are perishing. What is to come is imperishable. That is the perfect and ultimate healing that we will receive if we have received the other two benefits from the resurrection, the justification and regeneration for salvation through Jesus Christ. The second description of our heavenly bodies is body glory. This concept might suggest two things. Our bodies will be glorious in their beauty, and our bodies will have a visible radiance because we'll be reflecting God's glory. This might sound strange to us, but listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 13, in verse 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And the prophet Daniel also said something similar in Daniel 12:3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And also remember, Moses' face was shining after seeing God in Exodus 34. So considering this passage, it might make sense that in our resurrected bodies, we will radiate, reflect, and shine God's glory. Paul goes on to describe our bodies now in weakness, with the raised body and being in power. This power indicates fullness of strength, completely healthy and strong. Probably not what we might think of as a superhero strong, but as strong as God intended our bodies to be in the beginning. We'll have all the strength that we'll need in order to honor and glorify God. The last description of our bodies Paul uses is that is a spiritual body. The translation of this phrase is not really the best translation. A more accurate paraphrase will be the following. It is sown a natural body subject to the characteristics and desires of this age and governed by its own sinful will. But it's raised a spiritual body completely subject to the will of the Holy Spirit and responsive to the Holy Spirit's guidance. Such a body is not at all non-physical, but is a physical body raised to the degree of perfection for which God originally intended. So let me repeat this. The idea here, a spiritual body, does not mean a non-physical body, but a body that's completely consistent with the character and standard and activity of the Holy Spirit. That means not only will be completely separated from sin, but that will do everything all the time exactly in a way that pleases the Lord. Praise the Lord. This might remind you of how Adam and Eve were in communion with God in the Garden of Eden. It is going to be even better because we'll not be able to sin. Perfect communion with God forever and ever. When Christ comes back and give us new bodies or resurrected bodies, he will finish the work that he already started in our hearts. Our salvation, which we are working out now, is going to be complete. Our new bodies will be imperishable, with no sickness, no aging, will radiate God's glory, will be completely healthy and strong, with more strength than we have now, and most importantly, will be completely obeying God, completely separated from sin. Our desire will be always to do God's will. We'll worship him perfectly. We'll please him at all times. We'll see him face to face. And all of this is not because of anything that we have ever done or ever will. It's all by grace to the resurrection. Amen and amen. So what is Pascha or Easter? It's a celebration of what is to come. As a reminder to be anticipating the completion of our salvation. It is hope, a hope that goes beyond our heavenly bodies. It's a hope that will be realized and cannot be destroyed. It is the hope of our salvation, a hope that you can receive today, whether for the first time by surrendering to Jesus and accepting what he did for you on the cross and through his resurrection, or renew of this hope for those of us who have salvation. And one thing I am not prepared, but I just feel a niche that I need to say. In heaven, with all this glorious body and everything else, we won't even care because we'll be with Jesus. So let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for what you have provided for us right now so we can know you, we can be clean, we can have new hearts that worship you. But Lord, we thank you for what you're going to provide. Thank you that you're coming back and you're going to restore all things. You're going to restore and renew all creation, including our bodies, that we feel the pains and aches of this world right now. But Lord, we thank you that we can look for your coming. Lord, we thank you that we can look forward to being with you forever and ever. Amen.
If you would stand and join in singing number 518, Victory.